As we come to this passage, it's a very timely passage, I believe, and I would ask that you very seriously consider reading over the next month or two the chapters 11, starting verse 14, through the end of at least chapter 14. Chapters 11 through at least 14. Of course, you can go farther, but in these passages, I think you have some very interesting materials at a couple levels. Number one, the hostility against Christ is now on the rise in these passages. He's spoken of it. He's already talked to us about how he was going to set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he was going to suffer and be put to death. And now you see the rising tide of the animosity against him. They will all the more, like it says in chapter 11, verse 53, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile, to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. And as you see this rise of hostility, you also see more and more a clear dividing lines. As Jesus says in what we just read, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we are repeatedly told all the way through into the book of Revelation that there are these two ways. There is Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel were two sons, as you know, and Cain killed Abel, and Abel is eventually replaced by Seth. There's the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of the serpent. There is Israel, and then there are the nations. There are the broad road and the narrow road and the teachings of Jesus, like in Matthew 7. And there you go into the book of Revelation, and there are those who are the earth dwellers, meaning those their affections are upon the earth, and there are those who are being martyred and who are waiting for the deliverance by the Lamb. And wherever you go in the Bible, you will find, in one form or another, these two categories. And here you see it very clearly in the life of Christ. Those who aren't with me are against me. And you'll see this growing intensity in this. And I think it's important for us to get a hold of this for at least three reasons. Number one, I don't think we can rightly understand the Gospel of Luke without it. All right. Number two, I don't think you can really understand the Christian life without it. And number three, I think that you can't understand the times in which we live. For example, in First Chronicles chapter 12, they are raising armies for David to be able to go out and fight against the enemies of Israel. And there's an interesting verse as it goes through all these different tribes and sons of Abraham and in terms of what they're doing. You get to verse 32, it says, "The sons of Issachar were men of understanding, who understood the times and what how Israel was to live." That's the description of this part of the Israel in terms of their involvement in the warfare of David. They understood the times in which they lived and what Israel was going to need to do. God, according to Acts 17, has appointed the times in which we live, hasn't he? The boundaries, the times and places in which we live. And though I don't intend to make this a political sermon, I want you to understand by reading Luke 11, 12, 13, and 14, that God has appointed you to live in a time, us to live in a time, in which we are more than ever before going to have to take some serious reflection upon who we are and where we stand. By and large, Christians in our country have been free to live as they've wanted to live. But that's coming to an end. And it's coming to an end in a way that is faster than I've ever seen. One of the advantages of being older is a perspective that you can't have when you're young. Most people think history began when they were born. And most people think that church history began when they got converted. And so they kind of measure everything by the way things are done. This is like, think of worship. Well, of course, everybody worships with a rock band, because if you're under 30 years of age, that's the way you probably have only ever seen it. I assure you that the way we worship in our church is the way that the church did it for the better part of 2,000 years. Now, I'm not arguing for or against which one's right or wrong, but to simply say we have our perspective of things, and the quickness in which things are changing right now are absolutely stunning to me. For example, in the Washington Post, speaking about this act that's being written called the Fairness Act, the Equality Act, the Washington Times wrote this: as written, the act would override existing law that says the federal government must show it has a compelling interest before curbing religious rights. If the Equality Act is passed, as written, that the government will have less shackles on it before it chooses to act against those who practice their faith. Now, you also know that there's this other act going out there in terms of the transgender sports. And this is interesting to me. Again, I'm not going to spend any more time on this, but just to help us understand why this passage is so important to us today. Our own mayor was testifying in Bismarck on behalf of 4 transgender sports in North Dakota. So the mayor of nice, conservative North Dakota, Fargo, North Dakota, the mayor. But then I was reading even this morning in the forum that the governor of South Dakota, who most conservatives have held up as a bright and shining light among conservatives, is preparing to veto their bill to stop the transgender sports because it includes intercollegiate sports. In other words, it seems that she's saying, I want there to be protection for young girls in sports until they get to college. Why would she say that? I don't know. It's not for me to know. And since I read it in the paper, who knows whether it's even true? As Mark Twain said, if you do not read the news, you will be uninformed. If you read the news, you will be misinformed. So there we are. But what I'm simply trying to say is that God has appointed you to live, and for me to live, in a time in which in our country the growing hostility against anyone of faith, but particularly the Christian faith, is not only growing, but it's moving at a rapid pace. Where I can see, like some of our, we've been praying for some churches up in Canada who, over COVID, some pastors, it was interesting, even made it onto Tucker Carlson news broadcast last Friday. They were interviewing the wife of a pastor, a Baptist pastor up there, who is now in jail for doing his great crime, was hosting a worship service. And a former ARBCA pastor, Jim Butler, is on the verge of being, has already been fined. He hasn't paid him, I don't believe. But incredible amounts of money because he's continuing to hold worship services. And these are pastors who are trying, seriously trying to do what is right, not only before God, but before men, in terms of, you know, they're not just willy-nilly saying we're going to have a worship service. They're trying to do the things to try to help people be healthy and safe in terms of the pandemic and all that sort of thing. And they're going to jail. And they're being fined to thousands of dollars for every infraction. And the numbers are growing. And well, maybe that's there, you know, so it's always easy to say, well, that's there. Well, what's there will eventually come here, and maybe it won't be COVID, maybe it'll be transgender, maybe it'll be, you know, I can't read, can't preach for certain passages because it speaks negatively of homosexuality. That's where it's going to go here in our country. Can we read Romans 1 ever again without having to go to jail for reading it? There's already been people in Europe, street preachers, just for reading from Romans that were arrested for hate speech. So in other words, I'm taking much longer than I anticipated, but to say this passage all the way through chapter 14 is something that we all need to seriously take some time and consider, because there's, from humanly speaking, God can do whatever he wants to do. God can change all of this in a heartbeat. But the direction, the current of the times in which we live suggests that you and I are going to need to count the cost of what it means to be a Christian. For example, let me give one last little illustration of this. Back in the late 80s and early 90s, there was a big debate amongst evangelical churches entitled the Lordship Salvation Debate. In that, there was a debate, if you came to faith, if you were converted, was your conversion legitimate if you did not accept Jesus Christ as Lord as well as Savior? And there were those who say, yeah, you can accept Jesus as Savior, but never submit to his Lordship. And others said, no, when you accept Jesus, you don't accept part of Jesus, you accept all of Jesus. And you come to faith means he is now Lord of your life. And I remember at the time saying to a group of pastors as we were discussing this big debate, I said, you know, in China right now, I don't think they're debating the Lordship of Christ. Only in rich, affluent, easygoing cultures like America is such a debate even possible. If you could go to jail, if you could lose your life, if you could lose your job, if you could lose your children because you profess Christ and you want to remain publicly a Christian, there will be a price to pay. And the good news in all that is, I believe the pews will become more empty because people will say, well, if that's what it costs to be a Christian, I'm not really interested in being a Christian. You know, as I talk, I know I've mentioned him before, but when I was new to the ministry, having dinner with a man who was a missionary to the church that Linda and I were married at, a man named Dr. DeChalendeau. This is the fall of the Iron Curtain. This is when Christians were desperately trying to smuggle Bibles in behind the Iron Curtain. And Dr. Chalandeau was a Frenchman who spent most of his ministry ministering to the saints in what is the Soviet Union. And he told me over dinner that he had a personal knowledge of 40,000 pastors, not Christians, pastors. They'd been put to death by the Soviet Union for no other reason than they were pastors. Of course, that would never happen here, right? It can, and it may. So with all that warm, fuzzy introduction that I'm sure just has now riveted you to this passage, let's look at it. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And so there's a miracle that has taken place, and nobody disputes that a miracle just took place. The naysayers in the passage are not saying this was a trick. This guy was not mute. He acted that way so Jesus could do this thing. Some kind of hocus pocus kind of thing. You know, when you go to a modern magic show, they're truly amazing, aren't they? But there's nothing there that's actually happening, right? You learn how to do all these little sleight of hands. When my kids were young and naive and, you know, very young and naive, I used to be able to pull quarters out of thin air. Of course, the quarter was always there. I could hide it behind my fingers or whatever, and they always thought I could do these amazing things till I was discovered. And then I couldn't do them anymore. But that's not what's happening here. There's a genuine miracle that has taken place, and no one challenges the veracity of the miracle. They challenge the source of authority to perform the miracle. Which shows us something about the evilness of a man's heart. Verse 15, but when some of them said he cast demons out Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, and others to test him, were demanding or seeking from him, and the idea of demanding there is an ongoing thing. It's not just once. Apparently, there's a repetitive questioning of him for a sign from heaven. Hello? A mute man is speaking. Well, that's not enough. And so you see these two types of people, and their hearts are evil and wicked. One who sees a man who has been demon-possessed, unable to speak, now speaking, and they say it must be from Beelzebul, or some of your translations may have Beelzebub. But either way, Beelzebul is a pagan god. Here he's described as the ruler of the demons. Sometimes he's known as the Lord of the Flies. And from one source I was reading, how he got that is that you can imagine in the religions where they practice some type of animal sacrifice, and you're out in the hot sun and you've cut open meat and there's meat and blood. What's always going to show up? Flies. And so these flies are hovering over the sacrifice. And so the name Beelzebub, or Lord of the Flies, was quickly attached to such an activity. But whether it's Beelzebub or Beelzebul, it doesn't matter for our purposes. He's casting out, they're saying the authority is, he's casting out this demon by the Lord of the Demons. And others were saying, no, your credentials are not enough. We need to see why you have the authority to do this. Give us another sign. What's he been doing for the last about 3 years? Raising the dead, cleansing lepers, giving eyesight to the blind, feeding the poor, feeding the 4,000, feeding the 5,000. Give us a sign. Now, before we move on more to about their heart, notice that the demon was a mute demon. Demons, and we must understand, and I'm wrestling not just for this morning, but for the next couple of weeks, how much do we go into the demonology, which this is a logical place to do some of it. But in this case, we need to understand that Satan and his minions don't have one singular strategy. Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we, the strategies of the devil. The devil and his minions have a variety way of working. We've talked about evil demons. There are some demons that specialize in evil things, and they have their own strategies. There are wicked demons, and here we have a mute demon. Well, what's muteness got to do with satanic things? Well, as one writer put it, this demon's still very much around. What's the one thing that God has given us our mouth for? Well, you say, well, it's to breathe, right? Or to eat. Pretty hard to, you know, swallow your food through other orifices that God has provided. But the primary reason he gave us the mouth was to do what? Just as we sang in Psalm 29 this morning, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Or to proclaim the gospel. To speak to others about God in praising him. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, what was the Holy Spirit doing as he came upon them, but allowing the people to speak the praises of God in other languages? So all these people from all over the then known world had come to Jerusalem to worship God, were hearing the proclamation of the gospel and the praises and the glory of God in their own language. This particular demon likes to shut up people. And maybe we need to be a little aware of when we refuse to speak and to testify and proclaim and be a witness on behalf of God. Is there more going on than simply your own fearful intrepidation? Maybe that's the evil one helping you be mute. But understand that the devil has a variety of strategies. Now back to the people's response, we need to see the hardness of the heart. A man who is demon-possessed has been delivered, and the people assigned to the work of Jesus Christ the power and the agency of the devil himself. Back in the book Gospel of Matthew, where this occurs, his account is that's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Some people will ask me from the time because I'm always amazed how many people feel like maybe they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't want to go down that path because it's not really in our text. It's in a parallel passage. But I will say it to this extent. Whatever the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, it is uniquely tied to a set of experiences that you probably never have been exposed to. Here you have, in the person of Christ, God incarnate, fully furnished with the Holy Spirit's anointing to be the fulfillment of all the promises of Abraham and the Davidic covenant and the hope of Israel and as the Messiah, the anointed one. And remember when John the Baptist asked his disciples, go ask Jesus, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? Are you the coming one? Or should we look for somebody else? And what does Jesus do? He says, go back and tell John what you see and you hear. And then he quotes from Isaiah and the very things that the anointed Messiah would do when he arrives. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you see God incarnate, fully anointed by the Spirit, doing the very things that the prophets declared that the Messiah would do when he arrives, and you ascribe to that demonic activity, you are now on the threshold of what is known as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Another time and place we can talk about, is that even possible today? Maybe yes, maybe no. But this isn't just some run-of-the-mill, ordinary sin. This is to look into the very face of God and to testify that by the very finger of God, Satan is accomplishing that which had been promised. What I want you to hear is how deeply evil these Pharisees and the people in this crowd were. The most religious, the most biblically literate people on the face of the earth are saying this. Maybe if they had been from Babylon or Nineveh or Tyre or Tidon, somewhere else where they didn't have what the Israelites had, they had the revelations, they had the prophets, they had the temple, they had the covenant. These are the most educated, biblically oriented people on the face of the earth. And they look into the face of God and the person of Christ. And they say, Beelzebul is doing this. Now, before we get too hard on them, that's you and me, isn't it? The heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? The only thing that really separates us from them is that we were not there when this was happening. But the generation in which we live is no more wicked of heart than this generation, and no less wicked of heart than this generation. And there are those who sit in the pews of churches all around the world who are just like these people who ascribe to Christ the power and agency of Beelzebub. Remember when Jesus is giving the parable of the soils earlier in the Gospel of Luke? And when trials and temptations come, which are come from Satan, to pick up the seed, to destroy the seed, many who had received the word joyfully quickly fell away. And that's why it's important for us to be like the sons of Issachar. Do we understand the times in which we live? Do we know how Israel ought to live? Or do we know what Israel ought to do in the coming of the war, the spiritual war, in which we are part of? Others were testing him, pushing him. See them as demeaning him, looking down on him. It's not like they're looking for credentials out of a pure heart. They're demanding something of him, and because what he's done is not enough, and what he says is not enough. And Jesus' response is great. He says, any kingdom divided against itself lay waste, and a house divided against itself falls. That's just a truism. Abraham Lincoln quoted that. I don't know if he intentionally was quoting this passage or not, but at the time of the Civil War. But this is true. Now, I don't want to say too much here because it's not really the point of this passage, but this truism is still true for this country, isn't it? This truism is true for this congregation. It's true of every marriage. It's true of every family. It's true of every friendship. And I've said to the elders on numerous occasions how important it is for the elders to be of one mind and one heart. If we disagree on something, we need to work it through. Because it is as true as 2 + 2 = 4, a divided elder board equates to a divided church. It happens every time. But so a congregation. This congregation itself has had splits over the years, hasn't it? Some of you have been here for a long time. And what did they divide over? A lot of times it was preferences. We need to understand how important it is to be of oneness of mind and heart. That doesn't mean we all agree on everything at the same time in the same way. We may need to talk it through. We may need to work at it. We may need to be able to say no to self. But what Jesus is saying here, I think that's a legitimate application of what he's saying here. His point here is that, but for a different reason. He is totally going after these people who said he's done this work, this miracle by Beelzebub. You foolish people. He's kind of, if I can say it this way, he's kind of saying to them, Satan's not an idiot. Do you really think Satan is going to advance his kingdom by fighting against his own kingdom? Who thinks that way? Only evil people who don't like God when God's in the room. Any kingdom divided against itself will or is laid waste, and a house that's divided itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? How will any nation stand? How will any church stand? How will any relationship stand? But in this context, how could Satan's kingdom stand if I'm casting out by the very authority of Satan the things where Satan is choosing to evidence his power and authority? His dominion. Remember, Satan is described as the god of this age, the prince of the power of air. The ones who's working in the sons of disobedience. Or as John 5 says, the one who holds this world in its palm. Or as Paul says to Timothy, that those who are unconverted are enslaved by Satan. Satan exercises his dominion and a power. How is he going to advance it if he uses the same power to destroy the power that he's exercising? It's silly. But then he goes after him and says, I love verse 19, and if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. Apparently some of the Jewish men of Israel had some type of exorcism ministry going. We don't know a lot about it, but we do know in the intertestament period they picked up some of this, primarily from some of the nations in which they had scattered. But, you know, they're these same people who were accusing Jesus of doing this by the power of Beelzebul is apparently some of their very sons or some of the people in their local synagogue or their nation are also casting out demons. And Jesus says, who do they do it by? And the logic is just missed on them. They don't get it. Which then tells us something about sin. Remember, we're told that sin blinds our eyes. Sin blinds you so that what is wrong looks right. And what is right looks wrong. What looks to be moral, sin encourages us to think that that's immoral. And what is immoral and wicked and foolish is made to look good and right and wholesome. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, and that's simply a language that means the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come. And before, the kingdom of God was near. That's where he speaks when he starts his ministry. Behold, the kingdom of God is near or is at hand. Now his language has changed a little bit. The kingdom of God is no longer at hand. The kingdom of God has arrived. It has come upon you. He'll say elsewhere, the kingdom of God is in your midst, referring to himself standing in the middle of them as the king of the kingdom of God. And so rather than worshiping him, rather than submitting to him, rather than falling down and acknowledging his sovereign authority, even over the spirit realm, they make their arguments that are illogical, unwise, foolish, self-defeating. But there's no evidence in the passage anywhere that his argument against them wins the day, as we read earlier from verse 53, when he had left, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile. Wouldn't it have been great if Luke was able to record that at the end of this situation, the Pharisees had said something like, man, have you ever heard such wisdom and insight? How foolish we've been. We've been against him. We need to get on board with him, right? We need to sign up. No. Rather, they were plotting how to catch him. John tells us that they begin plotting how to put him to death. In verse 21, and this is where I really would like to maybe spend some more time, but not this morning, maybe next week, we'll see. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. Now, the strong man in the passage is Satan. And as we said already, he's the god of this age. He is the one, the power, the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who has sway. And remember, when Paul describes salvation in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he says that we are delivered from the dominion of darkness. And the word dominion is ekousia, which is just a fancy way of saying out of being. To have dominion is to have authority in your being, to have the authority to control something. Out of who and what you are, you have the right to speak, to do. Satan, in who and what he is, in God's redemptive purposes, has in his being authority and dominion over this age. But God delivers us from that dominion and transfers us to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And the dominion of the devil is often exercised over people based upon their sin. And that's why it's so important that we understand, however we understand demonic activity, we understand that in Christ we are delivered from our sin, therefore we in part are delivered from the very dominion of the devil. But anyway, in the passage, the devil is a strong man, and he guards his house, and his possessions are undisturbed, they're literally at peace. But when someone stronger, that would be Jesus, then attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. That's what Jesus Christ has done. 1 John says that Jesus Christ came in order to destroy the works of the devil. Also, in the book of Colossians, after talking to us and telling us that we've been delivered from the power of darkness, the dominion of darkness, in chapter 2 of Colossians, in the 15th verse, starting verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled that the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When Christ comes, he is the one who is able to take away the power and the dominion and the armor which the devil has used to protect and sustain the peace of his kingdom. That's why, as we quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question, remember, what is your only comfort in life and death? My comfort in life and death is that I do not belong to myself, but in body and soul I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who's made full satisfaction for all of my sins and has delivered me from all the power of the devil. And so preserves me that apart from the will of my Father, not a single hair can fall from my head. Hear the linkage between the faithfulness of Christ to make full satisfaction for all of our sins and the removing of the power and dominion and authority of the devil over us. Christ has come. And then he makes the statement, verse 23, which I believe is really key to kind of understanding a lot of what will be said in the unfolding chapters. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And so what Jesus is really coming down to is he's made this argument about, the kingdom, can it stand if it's divided? If I'm casting out demons by the devil, who do your sons do it? The strong man argument, all this, he comes down and he basically brings us back to the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, Cain, Abel, the Psalm 1, the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 7, the broad way and the narrow way. And I believe, and I could be wrong, I have no word of knowledge here. This is not a prophetic utterance of some supernatural sort. It just seems patently obvious that we live in a time and an age where we will have the great privilege of having to make a hard decision. Are we with Jesus? Are we against him? And that's really easy to say when you're at peace. It's very easy to say when it doesn't cost you much. But when the proverbial bullets start flying, we find who the cowards are. Who runs to the beachhead and who cowers in the back? Who's willing to stand and proclaim the gospel when it's illegal? And who finds a new case of laryngitis or something? God has appointed the day and the hour in which we were to live. Sometimes I wish I could have lived in a different century. I would have loved to live in the time of Calvin and Knox in Geneva. I would have loved to have had to decide on Sunday morning, who do I go hear preach, Calvin or Knox? That would be a fun thing to have to wrestle with on Sunday morning. Sometimes I would have loved to have lived the time of the colonial times, growing up in Virginia and seeing so much of the colonial history, and just, it's a very romantic time for me. I would love to have been the late 1800s, early 1900s, at the rise of the Industrial Revolution, when things like electricity were being discovered and how just transitory that became in terms of what it could do. I mean, there's so many times in history you go, wouldn't it be great to have been there? But in God's wisdom and to His glory, He's appointed us to live here, now, in this country, under these circumstances. And so the beginning of chapter 14, you have almost like, as one writer put it, you almost have in this chapter, you're introduced to two types of Israelites. Remember what Paul will say, not all Jews are Jews. Not all Israelites Israelites are of Israel. I think I said that wrong. But not everybody who was a sons of Abraham were sons of Abraham. And the first 11, 12, 13 verses, you have this lessons on prayer where certain Israelites were looking for that deeper fellowship and warmth of God through prayer and to find their hope in Him and deliverance and His provisions and knocking and seeking and asking for the things, and God coming and providing as the great Father who gives to His children those things that they need, the greatest of them being the Holy Spirit. And that's one Israelite. But living in the same houses, living in the same towns, attending the same synagogues, sitting under the same readings of Moses and the prophets, the singing of the same Psalter, are these other Israelites who see the incarnate God and say, Beelzebul. To see the incarnate God doing what Moses, what Isaiah had told us would be, and they say, show us more, that's not enough. And so the question that you need to ask yourself, the question this church is going to need to ask itself, the question that the elders in this church are going to have to ask themselves is, are we standing with Christ or are we against Him? If you ask the Pharisees and the other Jews in this group at this moment, if we could go back in our little DeLorean and show up at this very moment and ask these people, are you standing for God? They would say yes. The hard question we have to ask ourselves and find the hard answer is, do we stand with God, with Christ, or are we against Him? Are we gathering people to the true gospel, or are we scattering? And how would you know? We'll say more about that in weeks to come, but I'll just quickly, because our time is gone. And verse 27 says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raises her voice and said to Him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Isn't that interesting? Here you have what I assume to be men speaking. And the voice, the collective voice, is hostile to Christ. And the way I imagine it, because of some of the ways He speaks, writes, Luke has us to understand that there is a multitude here. He uses the word crowds. There's an amazement in the crowds. There's probably quite an emotional energy in this. You got voices crying out, Beelzebul, Beelzebul. The other voices crying out, show us a sign, show us a sign. In the middle of all that cacophony, you hear a woman. You're blessed. Or rather, your mother is blessed. And I don't think Jesus is correcting her so much and saying that you're wrong, other than he's taking her comment to a better solid footing. Mary was not blessed because she gave birth to Jesus. Remember earlier in the gospel, when Jesus is preaching and his family shows up and they say, your family's outside. And he says, no, my family is those who do the will of God. Here he makes a very similar statement. He says to this woman, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. The word to observe is to guard, to keep. Very same word used in the Great Commission, make disciples. Go out into all the world and make disciples and teaching them to observe, keep, guard all that I've commanded. We're not to add to the Bible. We're not to subtract the Bible. We are to stand faithfully in all that the Word of God has to say. And I believe that we are coming to a time. I think every generation has to answer that question. It's not like this is a new question being asked to the church. But I do think it may be a new question to some of us. Who are you? And with whom will you stand? It may be including little things like how you discipline your children, how you educate your children, where you give your tithes, whether you share the gospel, whether you'll stand up and pray in front of an abortion center or not. Whether you will take a stand on certain legislation or not. There's countless ways in which we will all be forced into having to make a decision. Are we with Christ or against Him? But to the best I can understand the times in which we live, there's not a single person listening to my voice right now that will not have to make that decision. Who am I and with whom do I stand? Is it okay for me to skip church? Is it okay for me to pursue jobs that exclude me from the worship of God? Can I redefine the Sabbath? Can I redefine marriage? Can I redefine sex? Can I redefine worship? There are countless ways in which this decision will come to us. And are we prepared? The Son of Man came to this town. They didn't ask for him. He arrived. And they were confronted with God incarnate. As a church, we believe that same God incarnate is with us every Lord's Day in the preaching of the Word, in the singing of the Psalms, of the church, and at the table. Are we with Christ or against Him? Do we gather with Him or are we scattering contrary to Him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly acknowledge that so often we are mute when we should speak. How often we are critical when we should have been humbled. How often we've spoken against the things that you're doing when we should have been submitting and promoting them. How quickly we become cowards. How easy it is to say yes to the world, yes to our flesh, yes to the momentary passing pleasure of sin, than it is to say yes to you. Heavenly Father, in the coming weeks, as we look at the line being drawn in Luke 11, 12, 13, and 14. We ask that your Holy Spirit would all the more work in our hearts and minds to draw the line for us very clearly and help us understand on exactly which side of that line are we. Because as we will read, that all things done in private will be made public and everything said privately will be disclosed. Lord, we know, even as read to us from Romans 2 this morning, that according to the gospel of Paul, that the secrets of men will be made public and we will be judged by the secrets in our heart. Oh, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and search our heart and see if there be any hurtful way in there. And show us and lead us in the everlasting way. In Christ we pray. Amen.